Now, it'd be good if you could open your Bible to John's Gospel. I do want to encourage you to pray, particularly for Mike and Doreen at the moment and their situation. Do remember them in prayer, and if you're not aware of what that's about, ask me afterwards and I'll tell you. But let's look at this passage. I don't know whether you're familiar with the works and the books of Charles Dickens. He's a very gifted writer, and even if you've not read any, I'm sure you're aware of many of his books. Well, his last book was incomplete. It was called The Mystery of Edwin Drood, and there's always been a lot of speculation over how it would have ended. And some years ago, they did a BBC drama where they put an end on it. And they probably did quite a good job, because they looked at themes that were in Dickens' other works to sort of work out how it may have panned out. And one of these is a character you think has died or disappeared halfway through the book emerges at the end. That's a common theme that he used to use. Well, it was very interesting, but we never actually know what Charles Dickens had in mind when he was writing or how he would have ended up. But John has one concern, and so he spells everything out clearly. And I want to draw your attention to what is either side of the passage we're looking at today. And it's this phrase. We get the example of the soldier who pierces Jesus' side. And in verse 35 of chapter 19, John writes, "The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe." That's key, isn't it? That's just at the end of the passage on the crucifixion that we were looking at on Friday. But after the events that we're looking at today and we'll be looking at next week, the whole resurrection account, John writes this. Jesus did, this is verse 30 of chapter 20, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now, I think in some ways that's about the whole of the book. It's about everything that Jesus did. It's all written so that we might believe. But I believe John bookends this section because the resurrection has great significance. It's not like the mystery of Edwin Drood. We're not left to try and work out and patch together the pieces as to how it might all pan out, or what we're to derive from Jesus' death or his teaching. It's spelled out clearly. We are to believe. We've been given help to believe. We have not just a spiritual faith, we have a historical faith. So what we're looking at here must be incredibly important. And here's three things that we have to note. Firstly, Jesus Christ was buried. He was dead. Rather interestingly, it's the secret disciples who come to the fore here. Joseph of Arimathea goes to ask Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, it says here he was a disciple of Jesus. He no doubt admired his teaching, but he was secretly a disciple because he feared the Jews. He wasn't going to put you in good standing. You'd get chucked out of the synagogue. And interesting enough, he's accompanied by another person who we've met previously, Nicodemus, who was a teacher of the law. And of course, Jesus had a long conversation with him way back in chapter 3, where he said to Nicodemus, you know, you must be born again. And Nicodemus is absolutely taken back by this. He can't get his head around it. But later, in 7, chapter 7, verse 50 and 52, when there's real trouble brewing, Jews, the Pharisees are very much sort of gunning for Jesus, Nicodemus stands up for him. He's been quite bold in a sort of quiet way. There's no doubt he admires Jesus tremendously. And they come. And it's quite interesting, this, because this whole act would have meant that they would not have been able to have been present at the feast, because they would have handled a dead body. They would have been excluded from the feast. So they were. There's no doubt these are believers who place a huge significance on Jesus' ministry. I don't think their faith was fully formed. We'll look at that even with the disciples later. But they're there. They're getting there, aren't they? And Pilate is probably still aiming to annoy the chief priests. We noted, didn't we, on Good Friday, that he'd put this sign on the cross, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And it said, many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near to the city. And it was written in Aramaic, Latin and Greek. In other words, it was written so anyone could understand it. And of course, it annoys the Jews. They protest. Why can't you write, he claimed to be King of the Jews? And of course, they've given Pilate such a hard time. We can read that back into earlier in chapter 19. He's thoroughly fed up with it. And he just says, what I have written, I have written. And I think you see, he's still trying to annoy them here, because technically, under Jewish law, someone who is crucified, their body wouldn't have been buried. It would have been just thrown out for the vermin. And so out of spite, probably, and rather strangely, Pilate unknowingly, with the actions of men, he's fulfilling Scripture. Isaiah 53, verse 9, his grave was among the wicked. Here's a picture. But he was buried. You know, there's the preparation. There's no sort of hint that he was in a coma or anything like that. He was gone. The Jews were no, you know, we tend to think, and I think we're very patronizing about ancient people. They knew when people were dead. They knew. The Romans who did crucifixion, they did this part and parcel. They knew a dead body when they saw one. But here we have secret disciples who become bold. And that's good, isn't it? Because that says to us, even when we fail, perhaps when we've not been as good as we should in terms of witness, we've all had times where we've perhaps been in a situation where Christianity has been questioned, and we all probably think, well, I wish I'd said something more, or I wish I'd said something, or I wish I'd said that instead of that. The Lord is gracious. These secret disciples show real devotion and real love. Secondly, the tomb was empty. The tomb was sealed up, and Jesus is laid there. And early on the first day of the week, the women visit the tomb. It's quite interesting. There's an emphasis. John has an economy of style sometimes in his writing, and he focuses very much on Mary Magdalene. But just notice, when she finds the tomb is empty, she comes running back to Simon Peter and John, the other disciple Jesus loved, and said, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him. Some people often say that the Gospel of John's got it sort of all skewed compared to the other Gospels. No, she's visited the tombs with others, hasn't she? It's noted in Mark's gospel what a remarkable thing this must be, because they were literally wondering in Mark, you can look at Mark 16 and verse 3, who will move the stone for us? You couldn't just walk up to a tomb and open it. The stone that was put across in front of the tomb wasn't just pushed and rolled in position, it was rolled down into a slot. So it would have had to have been levered out. And it's quite clear in Mark's gospel, the women were saying, this, you know, we won't be able to do that. We won't manage that. Who would be able to do that? Who'd have the equipment to do that? And so she's running back here, and it's in a sense, perhaps, you know, I think John's readers probably would have been more aware of the burial rites than we are. And they realise something quite extraordinary has happened. And so Peter, very much in the style of Peter, takes off with the other disciple. And they run to the tomb, and we note that the other disciple outran Peter, and it's very likely Peter was an older man. And rather interestingly, he notes that there are strips of linen in there, verse 5 of chapter 20. And then Peter arrives, and not surprisingly, Peter, with his impulsiveness, he goes straight into the tomb and sees the strips of linen lying there. It's noted that the burial cloth had been around Jesus' head. The cloth is folded up separate from the linen. It's all very orderly. We start to get a hint here, don't we, that something quite strange has happened. And verse 8, finally the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. Now, people have got all kinds of theories as to what they saw, and I'm a kind of a person who tends not to go for that. Speculation's interesting, but it's not scripture. But there's something about these grave clothes, I think it may be the neatness of it, which is quite extraordinary. It doesn't seem like someone struggled out of there. There's a real contrast, isn't there, with the raising of Lazarus. You check it if you're taking notes, chapter 11, verse 44. How did Lazarus come out the tomb? Did he come without the grave clothes? No. He came out still, you know, struggling and wrapped in his grave clothes. Now, whatever state these grave clothes were in, they weren't there. They were left there, and it seems there was an order and a neatness to this. And the key point is this. It was something that caused John to have a belief. What kind of belief? We don't know. Verse 9 says that maybe it was still very confused. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Maybe it was a hope. Maybe it was a vague hope. Maybe there's a bit of piecing together that Jesus... something incredible has happened. One of the amazing things, I think it comes out very well in Mark's gospel when we were preaching through that a while back, is that really from Peter's confession of Jesus as Messiah, it's completely genuine. And really, always remember with Peter, he just represents the other disciples. He says what the others are often thinking. Just his impulsive nature. Whereas others would hold back, he would always rush in. But the point is, it's not they don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. They don't understand what kind of Messiah, because they can never understand this aspect of suffering. Every time Jesus raises the subject that he would be put to death and after 3 days rise again, they don't understand it. Yes, they see him as God's anointed one, but they can't quite do it. Maybe it's starting to click. But here's the point, isn't it? Faith is sparked. It's the small things sometimes. Jesus did not appear to them at this point, but there was some form of belief. Never underestimate the one remark, the shared Bible verse. Never, you know, this is a small thing. It's one of the things that's always mystified me. A friend of mine talks about a conversation he had with me that he later said was a turning point in his life, in him coming to Christ. Do you know, to this day, I cannot remember it. I can't remember it. He claims I said something, but I can't remember. And in fact, when he tells me what I said, I'm always thinking, why did I say that? The Lord takes things, even things that we perhaps forget, things that don't seem important to us. He uses them in a remarkable way, doesn't he? The tomb is empty. And lastly, the most important thing, what is the significance of all this? Otherwise, it's a bit like the mystery of Edwin Drood. It's all very interesting, but it just ends in speculation. Well, it's this, isn't it? There's a message here. The disciples go back, but Mary, who seems to have followed them back, stands outside the tomb weeping. And then she looks into the tomb, and in verse 12 we see that she sees two angels in white. Now I wonder what you think the significance of angels is, because there's quite a significance, isn't there? Do you know, I think some people think they're just there to sort of flower up the text a bit or make it a bit more exciting and interesting. Now, angels are always pointing to something. Angels are always directing. They're actually, their name means messenger, doesn't it? And in a strange way here, they direct her to Christ. They ask her, why is she crying? And she says, they have taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they have put him. And here's the interesting, at this she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize it was Jesus. And then we get this exchange, don't we? Woman, he said, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for? Thinking was the gardener, she said, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Suddenly it clicks. Suddenly we see Christ as he is. Do you know, sometimes I think, I remember my former pastor describing it to me, it's not that we have our back to Christ. It's sometimes like he's almost in the side of our vision and we just need to turn. Do you know people like that? I think we do. They've kind of got an interest in Jesus. They've kind of got an interest, and it's intellectual, but they don't turn and look at him full on. They don't turn and understand the full significance of what he's saying. They take his teaching as earthly wisdom rather than heavenly wisdom. But it's only when we look at him full on that we see him as God's anointed one. It's only then that it all clicks. It's only then that we start to relate back and we start to understand that Jesus draws, as we're saying in the children's talk, he draws from the Old Testament because the Old Testament points to him. He teaches from the Old Testament, uses it as illustrations. And we start to see this and we start to get a whole new view. And scripture starts to come alive. Do look it out every now and again. It's great fun. A guy called Glenn Scriver, he does a little video thing each day. It's called Speak Life, and you'll find it on our Facebook page. And he just takes things, and he's been going through the books of Moses, and he's now into Judges. I think he's at the end of Judges, and he'd be into the historical books. And the great thing he can do is he often brings it out, how it points to Jesus. Just a 5-minute, 6-minute talk. How does this passage make us think about Jesus? Great stuff. We need to engage like that, don't we? We need to look full in at Christ. And when Mary does that, she sees it. It clicks. But here's the point. Here's the extraordinary thing. There's such a personal relationship. Jesus calls her by name. It's personal. And because it's personal, what comes next is interesting. There's not to be, at this point, although I'm sure it's right and proper, there's not to be a time of adoration, there's to be a time of action. She's called to action. Verse 17, Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go to my brothers and tell them, I'm returning to my God and your father, to my God and your God." There's a lot of stuff about what it means not to hold on to him, but I think the point is this. The work needs to be completed, and the point is if it's going to be completed, she needs to go and share it as well. She needs to go back. She's got to go, not to sort of, you know, worship at the shrine of Jesus the whole time, although that's a point, isn't it? Our actions are worship. She's to worship through action. You know, we can be too heavenly minded and no earthly good, can't we? You know, it's pointless. We could know scripture backwards, sideways, whichever way it is. We could study it all the time, but unless we take it out there, unless we actually share it with people, then actually it's just an intellectual exercise. Part of sharing, part of going, is such an important thing. One of the huge privileges I had was when we, round about time of a millennium, we did a sort of parish-wide drop in the old church where we went with this videotape and offered it to people. Just a short 10-minute tape which gave the message of the gospel, an introduction to Christianity, and then invited them to Christianity Explored. And the number of young people and others who said, "Oh, you know, I was really nervous about doing it, but I'm so glad I did." Because their faith was just pushed to the limit a little bit more. We need that, don't we? We need to take bold steps. We need, and we do need, the church is about fellowship, the church is about training, the church is about believing and being in the body of Christ and coming, even in a small church like this, and having fellowship and saying, "There's someone else there, sitting there, who believes as I do. Isn't that great?" But then it's about going out, sharing that. Sharing that people are missing the joy of a life forgiven. The joy of salvation, the joy of fellowship, the joy of knowing Christ and knowing they will not face judgment. Go to my brothers. Mary, go to my brothers. It's a family. And again, do you see something here? Here's the mystery of the cross and the mystery of the resurrection, the mystery of the Christianity in itself. Here's the incredible thing that's made known in Christ. God becomes man and humbles himself even to death on a cross, so he can be gloriously resurrected and Jesus Christ given the name that is above all names. That his name every knee should bow. How are they going to bow if they have never heard? She goes back and she shares it, doesn't she? Verse 18, Mary went to the disciples with the news, "I've seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. She shared it. I once had a friend. I remember one time we were out, I think it was a birthday or something, Tracy's or mine, and we, you know, I'm pretty low brow, so we ended up at the Pizza Hut. And we're all sitting around the table, you know, sharing fellowship. And this friend, he had a way of doing things which was long-winded. And he started to tell a joke. Now, this joke went all over the place. It took ages. And, you know, I'm not going to bore you with the joke. All I'm going to tell you, it was very long. And what happened was a complete anti-climax, because apparently it was about these two chefs who had a pet squid And he told the joke with them having a pet lobster. So when he got to the punchline, he suddenly realised it didn't work. And there were cries of, you idiot, you know, that's 10 minutes of my life I'm never going to get back. And things like that. Now, isn't it wonderful? The resurrection is the thing that makes everything work. A joke isn't a joke without a punchline, is it? A story isn't a story without an end. The Christianity is not Christianity without the cross and the resurrection. And it cannot exist. Jesus' ministry on its own might be, in human terms, interesting. But it's no good. His death, fascinating. But if he died and that's it, that's it. His resurrection makes it work. It's like the three-legged stool, isn't it? Take one of the legs away and it doesn't stand up. Here we see, don't we? Christ raised. And that was the point of 1 Corinthians 15, 3-7, which we read earlier. Christ died and was raised, and people have witnessed it. That's a historical sense. And the theological sense is that it was according to the scriptures. And here's how Paul sums it up in Romans 5, verse 18 and 19. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life to all men. For just as though through the disobedience of one man, the many were made sinners, so through the obedience of the one man, many will be made righteous. We're made righteous in Christ. We are fallen as a humanity, but Christ has made it right. And the resurrection is proof of that. Let's praise and worship God for that. And let's take his words to Mary. Let's go out and share that. Let's pray.